Now it is. Thank you. All right, so Job 42, we're going to look this morning at verses 10 through 17, the end of the chapter, the end of the book. I'll do a little recap as we get into the sermon this morning of what's gone before, but here is the end of this great story of Job, the steadfast example for us, as James says. So Job 42, verses 10 to 17, let me read those for us. And another reminder that this also is the very word of the living God. Job 42, verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Happuch. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. And after this Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. So ends the reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. May he write it upon our hearts this morning. As we go before the word of the Lord, let's once again go before him in prayer as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to your word now and ask that you would bless this part of our service. Indeed, that you would speak to us. We ask that you would fulfill the promise that you have made, that your word goes out and does not return to you void, but rather accomplishes everything that you purpose for it, that it is successful in the things for which you send it. For us, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, open our eyes and open our ears that we might see and hear what you have for us this morning. We ask that you would make your word a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. We ask all of this again in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Well, last week I said we were at the end of Job, or almost the end of Job, the beginning of the end, maybe. Well, this week is the end. This is it. This is the end of Job. Verses 7 to 9 that we looked at last week kind of set up what happens here. But really, the rest of the book sets up what happens here. The rest of the book builds up and prepares us for what happens here at the end. Many people call this the epilogue of Job, and I guess that's true from a narrative sense. But for me, this is kind of the culmination of the book. It's kind of the point of the book as well. I want to review again Job and his story, take a little time to remind ourselves what we've seen as we've gone through the book of Job. It began, chapter 1, verse 1, by introducing us to Job as a righteous man, blameless and upright, a man who fears God and turns away from evil. He's got 7 sons, 3 daughters. The sons give parties on their birthdays, and Job would, after this time, consecrate them and make sacrifices for them, just in case they might have cursed God in their hearts. We're also told that he was a wealthy man, not just the 7 sons and 3 daughters, these nice, complete numbers that we find in Scripture all over the place, but he had 7,000 sheep, he had 3,000 camels, he had 500 yoke, 2 each of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and many, many servants. Not only do the numbers, by what they are, indicate great blessing, but by their magnitude indicate great blessing. They tell us that he had to have had great vast areas of land. 500 yoke of oxen, that's plowing up a lot of land. This is a rich man. All these 3,000 camels, they're used for trade. This is a man who has caravans going to far-off lands. And so it's no surprise that even there in chapter 1, Job is called the greatest man in the East. Even more than that, though, as we get into the interaction between Satan, or the Satan, as it's put in the text, and the Lord calls him my servant. Repeatedly calls Job my servant. And affirms Job. The Lord himself says twice, look at my servant Job, blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil. Job is a great man. He's a righteous man. He's a holy man. And this man, we saw, caught the attention of Satan. They put the article in front of it, the Satan, to emphasize that he's the accuser, the adversary of Job, but the adversary of the Lord as well. The Lord, of course, knows everything, and as the sons of God are brought into the throne room of the Lord knows what's up with Satan. So he asks him, have you considered my servant Job? Yes, Satan has, and he's not happy about it. I don't like this righteous man. We can see that in the way he reacts. Satan makes an accusation. He challenges the Lord. The only reason that Job serves you is because he's rich. You bought him off. It's a divine racket, a divine protection game. Take it away, he will curse you to your face. An echo of Job's concern about his children, that they would curse God. So Satan is given permission to attack Job, and he does so. The children are gone. The servants are gone. All the animals, all the wealth is gone. How does Job respond? He blesses the Lord. He blesses the name of the Lord. So again, Satan is agitated, and again appears before the Lord, again challenges the Lord. You didn't let me attack Job himself. You put a hedge around him. Let me attack him, and he will curse you to your face. So Satan's given permission again. You can do anything you want. You just can't kill him. So we read that Job is struck with these loathsome sores from the crown of his head to the very soles of his feet. Find his way to the ash heap outside of town, the dump, if you will, and sits there with a broken piece of pottery, scraping the boils off of his body, these loathsome sores. Even his wife tells Job, just curse God and die. Get it over with. Job doesn't do so. Does not curse God. Shall we receive blessing and not also receive cursing? Nevertheless, Job's sorrow, his suffering is great. And we read his lament where he says to God, why didn't you just prevent me from being born? It would have been better if I had never been born. And if born, died at birth, rather than go through what I'm going through right now. Why did you let this happen to me? This great lament. And then the story shifts to these long dialogues, these long debates back and forth between Job and his three friends who had come to comfort him and give him sympathy. And we saw instead that they did just the opposite. They just aggravated things. They ended up being agents of the Satan to goad Job. They attribute Job's suffering in one way or another to God's justice. Nobody suffers. They all said the same thing in different ways. Nobody suffers unless they're guilty. You must be guilty, Job. Repent, and God will restore you. Those who obey are blessed. Those who disobey are cursed. You're cursed. You must have disobeyed. Repent. But see, we know, because we got insight into what's going on in the throne room of God, that Job has not sinned. If Job admits that he sinned, he's, in effect, lying about God. God is punishing me because I sinned. When that's not true. He can't say that. He'd be, in effect, cursing God. So he defends his righteousness against his three friends over and over and over again. Despair for Job, we saw, finally turns to hope in chapter 19, where he has this expectation, this faithful, hopeful expectation of a Redeemer who will appear at the last. My body may be eaten away, but I will see God in the end. In his last speech, Job finally calls out God. Answer me. Come and talk to me. Make your case against me, and I'll show you that I'm innocent. He calls out God, in effect, in his last speech, and then the words of Job are ended. He rested his case. Well, then, good old Elihu comes along and says, well, you know, there's another reason people suffer. Some people suffer because God is disciplining them, and they need correction. And Job, you must need correction. Something's wrong. You need to correct it. And admit that, and the Lord will restore things for you. Job says no. In fact, actually, Job says nothing. He will not respond. He's made his case. To do what Elihu asked him to do again would be to say something false about God. In effect, to curse him. So Job is sitting there waiting for God to appear, to make his case so that Job can defend himself. And what did we see when the Lord comes? Not a happy situation for Job. The Lord speaks out of the whirlwind, four chapters, two speeches. The first one brings Job to his knees, admitting that he does not know what he thinks he knows. He's not as smart as he thought he was. In the first speech, the Lord deals with Job's ignorance. The second speech, the Lord deals with Job's impudence in calling out God. After the first speech, you know, Job was ready to answer. Come, Redeemer, speak, show yourself, let me defend myself. The Lord comes, gives his first speech. Job zips his lips. I cover my mouth. I say nothing. The Lord speaks again, and Job's response to the second speech, finally, he says, I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes. He admits, in effect, I should not have done what I did. And calling out the Lord. And then last week we saw that after the Lord had dealt with Job, because judgment begins with the house of God, judgment begins with my servant, my servants. Then the Lord dealt with the three friends. They must go to Job, the man they despised, the man who's still covered in boils, still sitting in the ash heap. They must go to that cursed man and ask him to sacrifice on their behalf and ask him to pray for them. God is angry with them because they have not spoken rightly about him. And so to turn away his wrath, they must go to Job. Job they do, and Job prays for them, and the wrath of God is turned away from Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. The Lord, it says in verse 9 of chapter 42, accepted Job's prayer. So that's the story that leads to this conclusion that we have at the end of the book. Not just a story, of course. We've talked about over and over again as we've gone through the series that the book of Job is three things, I think, is what it boils down to. The book of Job is a book about God. God is under attack. First by the Satan, but then even by Job himself. Eliphaz and the other friends. It's a book about God. It teaches us about God's sovereignty, His mercy, His care, His love for His people. But Job is also a book that's for us. We learn things from the book of Job. We learn about God's sovereignty, of course. We learn that there may not be an answer to our suffering other than God's glory and that He might be glorified through it. We're taught about patience, to be steadfast, as James puts it about Job. And all the other lessons we learned along the way. The third thing about this book is that it points us to Christ. He is the kinsman redeemer. He is the suffering servant as well. He's the one who makes the ultimate righteous intercession for those who deserve God's wrath. And we've seen other things throughout the book in that regard as well. So we get to this conclusion, and I just want to look at those three ideas again this morning in this story, because I think it sums it up for us really well. What we learn about God, what we learn about how this book is for us, and how it points us to Christ. So we'll look at the story first, and then those three ideas in turn. So how does the story conclude? It says in verse 10 that the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. There's really two things that are going on in these verses. Let me back up and say that. And it's in the title of the sermon. Job is set free and Job is blessed. Job is set free and he's blessed. So we see that first in verse 10, how the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. Literally, it says in the text, the Hebrew text, the Lord reversed the captivity of Job. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. That's a phrase that's used, every other time it's used in Scripture, it's used about a nation, Israel. The Lord turned their captivity in Egypt. The Lord turned their captivity in Babylon. The Lord turned their captivity to the Philistines. Here he does it for Job. It's the only time it's ever said about an individual. The Lord brought Job out of captivity. He set him free. Job's affliction, Job's suffering was his captivity. His suffering was a kind of captivity. It's ironic that the Satan had accused the Lord of putting a hedge around Job to protect him. But when the Lord removed that hedge and the Satan was allowed to attack, he lost his freedom. It's kind of how the way it goes with the world around us. When we submit ourselves to the Lord and His protection, that's freedom. When we go the way of temptation or following after the rebellion of Satan, that is captivity. The reverse is true. Scripture tells us that whomever the Son sets free is free indeed, and that is true. True for Job, true for us. Free from sin, free from death. So that's one of the things we see here in Job, is that the Lord turned the captivity of Job. He set him free from suffering and the captivity of that suffering. The second idea in these verses is that Job is blessed more than he'd ever been blessed before. It says also in verse 10 that the Lord restored the fortune of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and that the Lord restored it in such a way that he had twice as much as he had before. Double what he had had before. Doubles his blessing. Part of this apparently happened through Job's family and friends, his brothers and sisters, and the word has a broad meaning that can include cousins. And it says, his friends, all the people that knew him, all the people that had known him before came, brought him money, brought him a ring of gold. Sometimes the Lord works through those around us. This blessing is such that in his latter days, as the text puts it, Job now has twice as many sheep, twice as many camels, twice as many yoke of oxen, twice as many female donkeys. If this was an international trader before, he's even more so now. Job is a wealthy, wealthy, rich man. Verse 13 says he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, which is not double unless you consider the fact that Job is a man who believes in resurrection. Those 7 sons and 3 daughters who were killed will rise and live again, along with the 7 and 3 who live now. So a kind of doubling there as well. His health appears to be restored because people will eat with him now. And he lives for 140 years after this. Some think, therefore, that he must have lived 70 years prior to this. The text doesn't tell us, but he was an elder. He was one of the older men of the city. Perhaps that is true. In any case, he has a life span similar to that of the great patriarchs of Scripture, which is the setting of this story. And it tells us about his daughters, three daughters who there were none so beautiful as them in all the land. We're told their names, which is rare in Scripture, daughters' names. Jemima, a name that reminds us of turtle doves, always a peaceful, beautiful thing. Keziah, her name is related to a kind of perfume, a sweet-smelling girl. And Karen Happuch, her name is related to eyeshadow. So apparently even, 4,000 years ago they had eyeshadow. She's a beautiful woman. They're all beautiful women. And what's even more remarkable than that is it tells us that they had an inheritance among their brothers in verse 15. This is rare. Usually it's only the older brother. Or if anything, the older brother in smaller portions to the younger brother or brothers. Here the daughters get an inheritance as well. He has to be a wealthy man to do this. But he's also a righteous and good man, taking care of his daughters as well as his sons. And then we have this final assessment of Job in verse 17. Hopefully this phrase sounds a little bit familiar to you. 42:17, Job died an old man and full of days. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's not a common description in Scripture, but we've seen it as we've read stories about the great heroes. Here's who else died an old man and full of days in Scripture. Abraham, Genesis 25, verse 8. His son Isaac, Genesis 35, verse 29. David, 1 Chronicles 29, 28, and the priest who helped restore worship in Israel, Jehoiada, 2 Chronicles 24, 15. And Job. Job is numbered with those kinds of men. Righteous, holy men. No wonder God calls him my servant over and over and over again. What's happening here at the end of the story is a way of restating what happened, but even more so than at the beginning of the story. Job is a righteous man. Blameless and upright. Fears God, turns away from evil. So how is this a book about God? How is this ending about God? Well, again, this is the repeated theme and maybe the central theme of Job when it comes to God. God is sovereign. God is in control. God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, to whomever he wants. Job reminds us of that, and it's the same thing here. It's God, the Lord, who restores Job's fortunes in verse 10. It's the Lord who does this. It's the Lord who gives him these things. It's the Lord who blessed his latter days more than the beginning. The Lord does this for Job. So we see God's sovereignty again. But in his sovereignty, we see his mercy. Because the family and friends didn't just bring Job money and gold. Look what it says about them in verse 11. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. What were the three friends supposed to do? Sympathy and comfort. That's what they came to do. They had made a covenant with themselves. We saw that in the description of the three friends. They had covenanted with each other that when one of them was in trouble, the others would come and show sympathy and comfort. And they failed. They failed miserably. The Lord sends brothers and sisters and family and friends to come and eat bread with Job and show him true sympathy and true comfort. The Lord is full of mercy for his people. This also is a demonstration of God's love, because in the end, Job is restored. In the end, Job is blessed by God. It's interesting that Job had wanted to see God, his Redeemer. He saw him. It wasn't a particularly happy encounter. Wanted to vindicate himself before the Lord. What he got instead was lessons in how little he knew, lessons in humility, lessons in repentance. But also, when the Lord was done teaching him what he needed to teach him, he got a double blessing. He got a rich, vast inheritance. So the Lord is good. The Lord is just. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is full of love for his servant, Job. So what do we learn from this? Well, I think, first of all, we learn the same lessons that Job learned, or we better. God is sovereign. God loves us. God has mercy toward us. What about this blessing? How does that relate to us? There are some who would say, well, look what the Lord did for Job. He blessed his latter days more than his first. So if you suffer, just trust in God. Just trust in him and have faith. He'll bring you through it and you'll come out better in the end than you did before. Is that the lesson we learn from Job? Isn't that what the three friends said over and over again? And God was angry with them for it. That's not the lesson from Job. God may bless us, he may not. Whatever he does, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's not about prosperity in this life or not. I think what this is, and I think this is what most commentators see, is this is a picture of eternity. This is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth in the life of Job. A little shadow, a little type of this reality that we see in the Old Testament. Because we're told that not only did Job want to see his Redeemer at the last, as it says in chapter 19, but this passage here calls this, in verse 12, the latter days of Job. That's a particularly interesting phrase, the latter days. That should echo in our ears the idea of eternity. So it should be a reminder for us of what lies ahead for all who believe in Christ as Savior. Judgment will come to those who deserve it, kind of like the three friends. But the servants of the Lord will be raised to new life and blessed for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. This is something that we should see in this passage. And Job's blessing is material blessing. It's real camels and real donkeys and real oxen. So will ours be. A real place. We can't really imagine what it will be like. Eden, but probably better. Life, the way it was meant to be. A real place, real bodies, drinking real wine with Jesus in his Father's kingdom as he promised. Blessed for all of eternity. In the meantime, we endure whatever the Lord brings to each one of us and keep faith in him. There's something else we can learn here too. I think it's pictured for us in the way that Job's friends and family come around him to support him. It's an example for us as well. We had a discussion here one time at lunch after the service. You know, I was criticizing Job's friends for how for their lack of comfort and sympathy. And someone said, well, what should they have done? Well, here's what they should have done. These are wealthy men, Job's friends. Come and eat. Come and fellowship. Give him some money. Help him out in a tangible, material way. Well, we have that opportunity as well. That's part of the example of the Good Samaritan, the story we all know so well. Who's your neighbor? The one in need that you can help. So this is an example of us too as well. Finally, Job is an example for us. It says that Job's fortunes were restored when he had prayed for his friends. We're also supposed to pray for those around us and hope for their restoration and that God would turn his wrath away from them. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their repentance and turning to God in faith. Of course, that's how this book ultimately points us to Christ as well. We see Christ, I think, in two ways. Job is an intermediary for his friends. Christ is the intermediary, the mediator, the intercessor. But also in the way that Job is set free. Job prays for his friends, and when after he prays for his friends, his fortunes are restored. It's a reminder of what Christ does for us. The friends, the three friends, deserved God's wrath. They'd spoken wrongly about him. Remember that old Hebrew idiom that's used there? His nose burned hot. He was angry with them. What turned that anger away? His righteous servant interceding for them. That's what Christ does for us, right? The righteous servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who comes and does for us what we cannot do and will not do for ourselves. Intercedes for us before God so that his wrath might be turned away from us. So that, as we read from 2 Corinthians earlier, we might become instead the righteousness of God. Job is an example, a reminder of that for us. So Job's intervention for his friends reminds us of Christ, his work for us, our kinsman redeemer. But Job is also set free. Well, that's the benefit of Christ's work for us, because we are set free as well. Again, that wonderful truth from Scripture: whomever the Son sets free is free indeed. Free from the curse of sin, free from death, free from guilt, free from God's wrath. Job's captivity is turned, so is ours. We are no longer slaves to sin, says Paul, but slaves to righteousness in Christ. Both at the beginning of the book and at the end, Job is privileged to be called the servant of the Lord. Over and over, at the beginning and at the end, the Lord speaks of Job as my servant Job. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you know, we have a better title than my servant: son, daughter of the Most High God. And like Job's sons and daughters, both have an inheritance in the Father's kingdom through Christ. Job, set free and blessed. That's the story of Job. Job was set free and Job is blessed. That's his story. And that's your story as well. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy, your love towards us. We freely admit, we confess that we deserve your wrath. We have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one among us who is righteous, not one of us. But you, as we read earlier this morning, you took him who had known no sin and made him sin, nailed our sins to the cross with him, so that we might be the righteousness of God, that we might be clothed in his righteousness, that we might appear before you as your precious and beloved sons and daughters. We thank you for that. We thank you for the ways that the book of Job teaches us those things. As we continue in our lives, as we continue in our study of Scripture, do not let us forget Job and the things that we learn from this book. And as we go back to it in the future, may we learn even more in more detail and more depth and with more understanding the many, many wonderful truths that can be found in that book. We love you, we love your word, and we ask that you would stir up that love in us to a greater degree, that we might be your effective servants and your effective ambassadors to the world around us, to be an example in some small way, like Job is an example for us. We can't do that in our own strength or in our own power, so we ask again for your Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us, to strengthen us and to equip us for this calling that you have given to us. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We confess, we acknowledge that indeed there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. Amen.